This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And yet we know from the statistics that though most all Americans own a Bible, probably many Bibles, many of us don't read the Bible. And this is true even inside the church, shamefully. Yet this is the very book that will change your life as you read it and study it and believe the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk today with Josh Moody. He is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and he is offering some guidance on this issue in his new book. It is called How the Bible Can Change Your Life. Great title and great to have you here, Josh. How are you?
Oh, thanks so much, Janet. It's great to be with you and thank you for having me on this program. I think it's an important topic and I'm glad to have the opportunity to do everything we can to get this message out of the Bible, but also the tool that the Bible is for real spiritual growth for everyone.
Amen. That's excellent. One of the things you say in the book is that for Christians who believe the Bible, there is a gap that exists sometimes between profession and practice. How does this concern you as a pastor?
Well, I've been picking it up slowly. You know, I talk to people and, you know, sort of assume that someone is having a quiet time or a devotional life. But as you get to know people, you realize that actually, whether it's business, sometimes it's people don't feel they have the ability to be able to interpret accurately. But there's a lack of the sense of the drama of reading the Bible. It's almost like a chore you have to do, like your morning exercise, rather than there's an extraordinary opportunity. I get to hear from the creator of the whole universe, and I'm looking forward to doing that. It's an encounter, an experience as well, you know, not just simply information, quick download.
Right. But that's kind of, I think you're completely right about it, but what is responsible for the indifference? Because clearly we understand what God has done through Jesus, and we should be excited about that. So are we just lazy, or what do you think accounts for that sort of apathy?
It's a great question. There are probably any number of different things. I mean, sometimes it's just spiritual immaturity, I suppose. Sometimes it's pure business. Our lives are out of whack. You know, sometimes it's because of the demands of our work. Sometimes it's because of the demands of the, you know, industrial entertainment complex. I've got to get another Netflix show in, you know.
That's true.
I think sometimes it comes down to churches. I do think that churches have, in their desire to reach people and to keep Christians coming, they've tended to dumb down what comes out of the pulpit.
Yes.
And if we're not modeling the thrill of Scripture, it's unlikely that the people in the pew are going to pick up the same excitement.
Yeah, that's right. I think you're completely right about that. So when you talk about the Bible changing your life, that's an interesting way to put out the message, because there are a lot of ways we could advertise the Bible, as it were. You should, you know, read the Bible because the Bible is true. Read the Bible because the Bible will tell you about Jesus. When you're emphasizing the fact that the Bible can change your life, why approach it that way? What is the intent there in telling people the Bible really can change your life?
Yeah, well, I suppose it comes back to the same, the thought that you quoted from Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active, and it's not simply information, that there's an encounter with a living God, and you know, that's, I think that once you begin to realize that, you begin to long to spend time with God through his word.
Well, you do. So you're answering the 10 most common questions about the Bible, and certainly people do have questions about the Bible. And you tackle this one, is the Bible true? This is kind of the foundation here, because there are a lot of new atheists who like to convince people on the internet that, in fact, the Bible is just a book of myths, and it's a desperate crutch for people who aren't that intelligent. How to approach this? How do you even set up the framework to discuss the truth of Scripture with somebody who maybe never has been inside a church?
Well, I think it becomes a sort of friendly conversation. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to be antagonistic. Someone's never been inside the church. You know, presumably, most people would have realized that Christians have this thing called a Bible, and we believe it is true. And so you say, well, look, let's consider it. And, you know, the starting point is that something like Luke's gospel is thought by many scholars to be historically reliable. And you begin there. So, okay, well, let's read Luke's gospel and find out what it says about Jesus. And you meet Jesus and you find he's a compelling character who makes a claim upon your life. And you have to decide whether you're going to accept him as who he claims to be. And you become then a disciple of Christ. And then you begin to discover how he treats Scripture. And from that place, you say, okay, that's how Jesus treats Scripture. Then I, as his disciple, need to treat Scripture the same kind of way. And from that place, you then begin to, you know, answer some of the more sort of classic, troublesome questions that people do sometimes have about the Bible. But you take it from a point of view of a disciple of Christ who knows Jesus. And that's the sort of starting point.
Well, it is. And to establish the credibility of the Bible, you talk a lot about establishing historical facts and the record and the historicity, really, of the Bible. What would be a good way to defend the historicity of the Bible, especially with someone who says the Bible is full of contradictions, maybe it's a book of myths? Where would you even begin to do that sort of apologetic work on the historicity of Scripture?
Yeah, sometimes it's ignorance. So someone says, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. My first response would be, well, can you name me one? And, you know, sometimes people have a few things in their mind, but quite often they don't. They've just heard it. And if they haven't got anything in particular, and they say, well, you know, well, okay, well, you may be right, but let's look at it together. And so then you get into Bible study, looking at the New Testament. I like how J.B. Phillips put it long ago. He talked about having the ring of truth. And so when you get into the Bible and start reading particularly something like Luke's gospel, you realize that it has this historical reliability to it. You encounter Jesus, and then you begin to look at it through the lens of how Jesus approached Scripture. That, I think, is the best approach. So that tends to be the approach I take with people.
Well, I also really appreciate what some apologists have pointed out, and that is the Bible, there's been no other book on earth that has been as scrutinized, right? I mean, when we have so many attacks on the Bible over so many years, and the Bible is still standing, and we still come up with archaeological digs that are finding ancient cities and ancient things mentioned in the Bible, to me, that's a really strong point as well, that the Bible has held up all this time.
I think it's a great point. I mean, I have a friend who is at Cambridge, and he's a scholar. One of the points he makes is we have more reason to accept the historical reliability of the Bible than ever before in human history, just because of the discovery of the manuscripts. There's so much evidence for what we have in terms of what we believe in the Bible. More than ever before. And there's been a lot of discussion about it, but because it's important. And we can't sweep under the carpet the critics, you know, the Enlightenment rationalist critics. If someone wants to really get into that, you can. There's one of the most famous books on this is by F.F. Bruce, on the New Testament Documents Reliable.
Yes.
And that's a good resource if someone wants to get into it at a slightly more technical level. And there are more, and then, you know, you can keep on ramping it up. You can read, you know, Carson's book on canonicity and others. But I think that the place to start for someone who's just getting into looking into whether Scripture is reliable is maybe a seeker. again, I'd say, look, okay, let's talk about it. Let's get a cup of coffee together. You know, actually, Luke's gospel is thought to be, Luke was a good historian. He worked within the historical basis of his time, ancient historian, but he was a good historian. And so let's read Luke's gospel like that. Let's read Acts like that. And then we encounter Christ, and then we begin to follow Christ, and then we take his approach to Scripture. And when you do that, I think it really does change your life.
Well, it really does. And some of the other questions that you address are ones that I want to dive into when we come back from this break. Pastor Josh Moody of College Church is with us. His book, How the Bible Can Change Your Life. We'll come back to the conversation right after this. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that this fall you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees who are living in tent settlements, and they're really the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war. Did you know more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking? Many of them have only their mothers. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. They have wonderful hope centers there in Lebanon, and there they feed these children. They give them a Christian education. And most importantly, they introduce them to our Savior for the very first time. The stories are incredible, and hearts are really open right now as the Lord changes their lives and brings them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue four children who come to these hope centers and find a Christian education and get fed, which is what they need. They need basic care. They need basic education. And most of all, they need the gospel. Now, if you can give a gift of $98, you'll be rescuing 18 children. This is an entire classroom full of kids. Will you please help us help these children? They will go home one day, and then they'll be able to reach their nations for Christ. What an opportunity the Lord is giving to us right now. If you can call and help, here's the number. 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Once again, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. What a great opportunity to create the next great Christian missionary force. The number to call again, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. Thank you so much for whatever you can do. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Thank you for tuning in. Great to have you with us. Also joining us is Josh Moody, who is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and author of the book, How the Bible Can Change Your Life. He is responding to some of the most common questions about the Bible, 10 in particular. We were discussing before the break whether or not the Bible is true, and some great information that you were able to give to us, Josh, on how to handle that question. What about the relevance of the Bible? I know relevance has become kind of an overused buzzword in the last couple of decades. I get tired sometimes of that word. It's a good word. It's just we use it a lot. How do we address that biblically without turning relevance into how can I make Christianity cool enough to suit me? I mean, obviously, that's not what we're talking about. But how to approach this particular question?
Yeah, right. That's a really good way of approaching it and thinking about it. I think in some ways, the relevance question needs to be turned on its head. So, in other words, behind the relevance question in a sort of negative way would be, you know, what does this have to do with me? And of course, the whole revolution of following Jesus and therefore reading the Bible is to discover that actually what is best for me is to put God first and to center my life on Him. And so the real question of life is not how is God relevant to me. The real question is, how am I relevant to Him? And what we discover is He cares for us. He loves us. So you have to go through this whole paradigm shift to become a Christian, and then on and on in Christian discipleship, actually life is not about me. Actually, church is not about me. Actually, you know, it's not about my musical preference. Actually, and you go all, you know, all these, actually, family, my family is not about me. And you think, oh, well, that's going to be bad for me. But no, actually, that's life. You know, he's come to give us life and life to the full. That's the heart of the Christian message, is that when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, then we enter into life. So part of the relevance question, I think you have to turn on its head. On the other hand, you know, what are the biggest questions and the most important things of life? Well, where will I go when I die? What could be a bigger, more relevant question than to all of us? Mm-hmm. What is the meaning of life? What could be a bigger, more relevant question to all of us? How can I best spend my days and hours to have maximum significance in my life? Again, the Bible addresses all these things.
Certainly, that's right. I like one of the other questions that you tackle in the book, which asks, how do you read the Bible? Now, it seems to be a self-evident answer there. Pick it up and begin to let your eyes drift over the words. Yeah, that's how you read the Bible. But can you get to the essence of what someone is really saying? What they're really saying is, it's so big, parts of it are so confusing, where do I begin?
Right, yeah. And I guess, like you, I sometimes find people, you know, they pick up the Bible and they start in Genesis, and Genesis reads quite well, and then they get, you know, a little further on in the first five books, and before too long they're reading Numbers or Leviticus, and it's a bit of harder sailing.
Yes.
And so I think, you know, start with something like Philippians, follow the breakup, the sections of a modern translation. I always say to people, begin with a word of prayer. Ask that God would speak to you, because again, this is an encounter with a living God. Mm-hmm. Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm going to set aside my agenda. I want to submit to your agenda. Would you speak to me? And you come in that attitude, and you ask for God's Spirit to move as you read the Bible. You read it through, and you ask yourself the questions: what does it say? What does it mean? And then how does that apply to my life? And you walk through in that order, which is, you know, quite important. Otherwise, we'll jump to application illegitimately from what the text is actually saying. And then, you know, once you've gone through that, then you pray in what the Lord has said. So maybe he's convicted you of something. You say, Lord, I'm so sorry for that. Please forgive me. Help me to, in your power, do better. Or there's something to be grateful for. Oh, Lord, that's amazing. I just praise you for that. In other words, you internalize and you pray in what it is that you've learned, that you will be transformed by that. And there's more to say about reading the Bible, but and there's a little more in the book itself about that. But those are some of the things I get into.
Yeah, that's great. I know one of the things I've been reading through every day, the book of Isaiah, which I absolutely love. Mm-hmm. And I'm just taking my time. But one of the things that I've found to be very helpful, I always have a notebook and a pen, and I write out verses that strike me. And then I'm sure if I go back through the book again, different verses will strike me, because all of those verses should be striking me. But it helps me to slow down and think through what I'm reading, rather than just kind of zoning out halfway when I'm reading through chapter 50 or something like that, because it's a long book. But that also, I think, can be helpful, is writing down your thoughts, or as I write out verses, thinking through what the Word of God is saying. And then you can go back and look at that. And it really helps you to understand, at least it does for me, because that really is the point, to understand the text.
Right. Absolutely. I think that's a great way of doing it. I think sometimes people find it helpful to actually write in the Bible. You know, some of us resist that a little bit, but there's no reason why you can't underline parts of the Bible, write around it so that you can, and journaling, people often find helpful. So you're writing in what you've learned from God, and you can write it down, you can refer back to it, but the very act of writing does cognitively underline things in your mind. I think that's true.
Right, yeah. Right. And they also make Bibles that have lines where you can take notes in the margins. So those can be helpful resources too. We're not lacking resources, right, Josh?
No. I mean, this is... No, we're not lacking resources at all. I mean, we've got so many, and other parts of the world have so few, and yet they're so hungry. And so I'm partly trying to stimulate hunger.
Yes.
Not simply provide answers.
Yes. Well, you describe the Bible as food at one point in the book, and I think that's great, and also as a seed. Can you talk a little bit about that the Bible is your food just as much as your food is your food?
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's where the idea comes from.
Yes.
I think there can be a tendency to say to yourself, what did I learn this morning? And if you've been a Christian for quite a long time, the truth might be you didn't actually learn something radically new. But that doesn't mean you weren't fed. Mm. And there's a spiritual nourishment that takes place that we need every day. And you and someone, you know, obviously I've been a pastor for a little while now, and this is an observation that many pastors have made down through history. But if someone comes to you in crisis, you know, they're committing adultery, or there's some kind of sin that's been in their life, and they come and they're very repentant about it. They want your help because they're in crisis. Very, very often what's happened is that person has at some point stopped reading the Bible. Mm. And it's because you get weaker. You lack nourishment. And so, yeah, it's food for
sure.
That's true.
That's true. That's a really good point. Another question I wanted to ask you about, because this is one that really grabs my attention. They all do. But does it matter if we use the Bible in church? Now, this is interesting because you have some churches that will have the Pew Bible and you can use the Pew Bible. There are other churches that have no books at all. They don't have hymnals and they don't have Pew Bibles. They have screens. But there is this tendency, and a lot of Christians have commented on that, that there are increasingly churches that just don't have you bring your Bible and you don't open the Bible, and maybe you might get a verse thrown up on a screen. Is that enough? And how do you see the usage of the Bible in church being affected by our modern culture? What do we do about it?
Yeah, I think it really does matter. I mean, I'm less hung up on the method. So there probably are different methods, you know, of distributing the word. I'm much less hung up on the method than the actuality of it. So if I go to a church and, you know, there's a sermon which is tangentially sort of kind of maybe related to a verse that's been read out at some point, usually what's said is true and probably even helpful. But the long-term effects of that, indeed sometimes the short-term effects of that, are you create a generation of Christians who are vulnerable to all sorts of spiritual, whether it's doctrinal or moral. And this, I'm sure this is why the church in the West is open to lots and lots of heterodox, if not heretical, teaching, lots and lots of moral compromise, confusion about what to do, things about, like, you know, sexuality or the political realm, or because they're not being fed. And instead, you know, churches that are, you know, we live, particularly in America, there's a market for Christianity. Mm-hmm. And churches are competing in that market. And so what they want to do is find a niche or a product that will appeal to the Christians. And, you know, so they want to lower all the barriers. And so there's this huge pressure that way. But, of course, the ramifications of that is that people can end up not being fed. And they're not being fed, and they're not going to be strong, and then they're open to all kinds of vulnerabilities. So I think that's the other. And so the two things that have been driving this book for me, the reason why I want to write it, one is the personal level, just reading Bible and personal times. The other thing was really a call to the church. So, you know, it is our charge to preach the Word of God.
Amen.
And the Scriptures, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures were the Scriptures of the New Testament church, so you can't decouple the two. The whole Bible really is, that must be at the heart of any kind of healthy church. And so I think it does matter. The method, I mean, there are different methods of getting after it. Not too hung up on that, but the practice really is important.
Yes, it is. Well, and it's important, I think, as well, that the whole life of the church is centered around the Bible as well. Mm-hmm. I mean, to have Bible studies, you have Sunday school classes, but it's easy sometimes to devolve into topical this or topical that, which isn't wrong necessarily.
No.
But it seems that would be something that would also help the life of the church, is that if the Bible were upheld in Bible studies for everybody, come on, let's study the Word together. Let's dig
in. Yeah, I mean, we've probably all been to small groups like that, which, you know, in theory are a Bible study group. You get there and, you know, you begin by sharing prayer requests. That goes on for 45 minutes.
Yes,
and,
too many,
you know,
of those.
Talking about with, yeah, right. And then, you know, you look at your watch and say, well, quickly, you better look at the Bible. And you do that for 3 minutes and you're off, you know.
Right.
And, of course, fellowship's important. And I don't just mean, you know, getting to know each other, being a community, hugely important. But it's the wrong proportion of time. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, it's a great book, How the Bible Can Change Your Life. Josh Moody, Senior Pastor of College Church with us. And so good to talk to you again, Josh. God bless you and keep up the good work.
Thank you, Janet. Thank you. Same to you.
Thank you very much. God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 tells elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. What does it mean to be a shepherd, particularly in the context of making disciples? We're going to talk about that today with Dr. Larry Osborne, senior pastor at North Coast Church in Vista, California. And today we'll be discussing his book, Lead Like a Shepherd, The Secret to Leading Well. And Larry, it's wonderful to welcome you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me.
Well, thank you for joining us. You tie together leadership with making disciples, and I'm wondering how those things coincide when you're approaching this from a ministry viewpoint.
Well, I think one big problem we have today is that we forget that there are two rails that the local church and Church Universal run on, and they are leadership development and discipleship. And we sometimes morph them into one, and the highest rung on the discipleship ladder becomes becoming a leader. And when that happens, the train falls over because it was made to run on two rails, not be a monorail.
Yeah.
So a major starting point for me is to understand the difference between discipleship, which is helping everybody become more obedient, and leadership development, which is finding those who have a leadership gift or calling and helping them learn what servant leadership looks like.
Yeah, well, now you think about some of the verses in Scripture about this, where Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus said, a servant is not above his master. The Lord had a lot to say about being a servant and yet being a leader. And sometimes Christians say, how do you do both simultaneously? What do you say to that?
Well, I would say that leadership is all about putting the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. And at the end of the day, and people got to listen closely to this, it's a form of manipulation. That's normally a very pejorative word. But when I go to the chiropractor to be manipulated, the chiropractor manipulates me for my good, not his good. And that's really what a leader does. They step back and they say, how do I shape a person, push a person, acquiesce to their weaknesses and limitations? So it's all about helping them become what they do not yet realize they are.
Right.
And to be a better version of themselves.
Yeah. Now, when you talk about being a shepherd, of course, John 10 talks a lot about being a shepherd, and the good shepherd is Jesus himself. How should we understand that term?
Well, I think a shepherd is simply one who takes it upon themselves to be responsible for the care and the well-being of the sheep. And so it's a pretty broad term, and I think for anybody that's in any form of spiritual leadership, there's a shepherding aspect to it. In fact, when Peter wrote to the elders, he was writing to people who were leading house churches. So
yeah, right.
They were essentially much more like a small group Bible study leader than what we think of today, where we have larger organizations and just a small select few who fit into those categories.
Yes. Now, the house church of Peter's day obviously was a much different ball of wax than what we have today in some of our churches that are so huge. What would you say are some of the challenges then for pastors, especially those who have, you know, lots and lots of people coming to the church every week? Obviously, we have to have individual Christians doing the work of ministry. It's not all on the pastor. But functionally, how is discipleship accomplished within the local church?
Well, discipleship is always about helping people take the next step of obedience. So the newest Christian to the longest term Christian always has a next step of obedience. And when Jesus talked about the Great Commission, it was going in all the world, making Mathetes followers, baptizing them, and then teaching them to obey everything I've taught you.
Right.
And so when I look at it as a pastor of a larger church, it really hasn't changed from the days we were just a handful of people, that I'm looking at those folks and saying, how do I help each of the individuals take their next step of obedience, which isn't always in lockstep. Even in a small house church, you had people at different stages. So one next step of obedience might be to be a better husband or a better wife or better in the workplace. And another person might be getting rid of a besetting sin that just has them crippled.
Right.
There's all of these different things. So at the end of the day, it's just, how do I help you become more obedient? I like to say you can lead a horse to water, you can salt the oats, but you can't stick his head in the water. At least you won't do it twice.
Right.
And that's what leadership is. You can't dictate the outcome, but you can ask, did I salt the oats? Did I lead the horse to water? Or better, did I prepare the horse for battle? After that, it's out of our hands.
Well, as a pastor, would you say that discipleship is the most important thing that you're engaged in? Or would you say there are other duties, particularly for a pastor, that have to be done alongside discipleship? In other words, where does it fit into the bigger picture of ministry as a priority?
I think at the end of the day, everything must fall under the umbrella of discipleship, or I need to ask myself why I'm doing it. Now, there might be some things that are ancillary, that they set the stage for it, they make it easier later on, they prepare the soil. But if it doesn't help people become better followers of Jesus Christ, then my question is always, well, why am I doing it?
Right.
Even things like community service, which our church is incredibly involved in. We average 3 service projects a day in our community. But that is tilling the ground for evangelism. It's creating a tilt for people who hear the word Christian and have negative thoughts. So even our community service, our helping the downtrodden, it's showing the love of God with no strings attached. But at the end of the day, I'm always asking, does this help move the ball further down the field to see people come to Jesus and then become more obedient?
Right. One of the things you mentioned in your book is the challenge of biblical illiteracy. We have seen a lot of these statistics come forward, and they're pathetic. I mean, I think I can say that pretty openly. They're pathetic when you talk about churchgoers in America and how little time they spend engaged with their Bibles, reading them or studying them or memorizing them. How much of a challenge does that pose to you as a pastor and other pastors? Because that's just such a basic part of being a Christian, is you ought to be reading your Bible.
Well, there is actually a good side to that that people often don't think of. And that is, if I'm only reaching Christians and only helping them grow deeper in their walk, then I presume upon a bunch of knowledge. But if I'm going to reach people who don't know Jesus, one of the things that can get in the way is that every time I'm bringing a message, I'm bringing it with the presumption that people know a lot about the Bible. That causes those who are window shopping to go, well, I guess I don't belong here. So I've actually tried to take that negative and jiu-jitsu it into a positive, so that though every sermon we ever preach here is aimed at Christians, we start with the assumption that 20% of the room has never opened a Bible before. And so what explanations and what things might I say different if I had that large group there as a guest listening in, not aiming at them, but including them.
Right. Do you do things during the course of your ministry to encourage more Bible reading, more Bible study? How do you handle that?
Well, one of the things we do, and this is a description, not a prescription for everybody else, but we don't put verses up on a screen unless it's a verse where we're showing you to circle or underline something in your Bible. And even there, now we're telling people, treat it like a life textbook. It's okay to mark it up.
Right.
But other than that, I learned long ago that if everything's up on the screen, it won't be long till no one brings a Bible.
Yeah.
And then the next step is every new Christian thinks that wisdom comes from the guru on the stage, not the book that he's talking about and from.
Yeah, that's good. So that's a way to get people to bring their Bibles to church then.
Totally. Plus, we tell them always, our teaching team, hey, you want to underline this word. You want to start, write this in the margin. If you've got a digital Bible, then do this to it. And they're just subtle assumptions that you're treating it as a life textbook. I find I have more success subtly acting as if all of you treat it as a life textbook than ranting on them for not treating it as a life textbook.
Yes, right. So if you're standing up there berating your flock, that doesn't always go well in the long run.
No. Yeah.
Right, right. That, and, you know, it's so interesting because you get into what you call the Peter principles. I was quoting at the outset, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, talking about shepherding the flock of God among you. You talk about some of these principles, and the first principle that you mention is thinking like a shepherd. Now, I want to get into that to really help some of those in the audience who are part of the pastoral calling to be able to think like a shepherd. So we're going to take a quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Larry Osborne, his book, Lead Like a Shepherd. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. Back in a moment. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. It's the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon, and most of these are kids with only a surviving mother living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They are the innocent victims of war. But you can help. Call 866-485-9187. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. Rescue a classroom for Christ before someone else captures them for evil. Call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Our goal is to take care of 61 classroom days. Will you please help me sponsor 1, 2, or even 5 classrooms right now? Call 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. For today. Thank you for being here. Dr. Larry Osborne is also with us. He is a senior pastor at North Coast Church in Vista, California, and author of Lead Like a Shepherd, The Secret to Leading Well. And we're talking about discipleship and Bible literacy and the Peter principles, which I mentioned, Larry, before we went to the break. The first exhortation that you mentioned here is thinking like a shepherd. How do you help pastors think like shepherds? What does that entail?
Well, first of all, we've got to understand how a shepherd thinks, and then we've got to look at Scripture to see how Jesus seemed to think, what his value system was, and I love the 23rd Psalm where you find the same thing. And at the conclusion, you will always discover that a shepherd realizes that it's all about the sheep. Hired hand says it's all about me. And to me, that's one of the major distinctions, that if I'm really functioning as a shepherd, I'm not always asking what's in it for me. Self-care is important, but self-care is not self-centered. I can't just ask, well, am I feeling the rewards that I want? Is this congregation responding as I would hope? I've got to ask the question, what do they need? And that would go all the way down to somebody shepherding a Sunday school class. So often, we stay only as long as we're getting more out of it than we're putting into it.
Right.
And that's not how a shepherd thinks.
Right. Now, when you're doing that, for example, if you're teaching Sunday school and say you're teaching second graders or something like that, and you're getting frustrated because the little darlings just won't sit still, they don't really seem to care about what you're teaching. How do you, and not that that ever happens, I say as a former Sunday school teacher, but how do you encourage a Sunday school teacher to, for example, take the long view on what you're doing?
Well, again, it's looking to Jesus and saying, am I doing this for him and his kingdom, or am I doing this for what I get out of it in the short term? It's amazing to me in the marketplace, all the things that we will do for a boss who gives us a paycheck, and then how quickly we are to bail on things Jesus asks us to do because we're not getting the reward we want right now.
Right.
I worked in retail for a while, and the old customer is always right caused me to put up with a whole lot of things I wouldn't have done for free.
Yes.
I sure hope that I could treat those who don't respond as I want them to the same way I did when I was in the marketplace.
Yeah, right.
Because I'm doing it for a much greater reward and for the King of Kings, not just the boss.
What have you found to be some of the biggest disappointments or the biggest challenges in doing discipleship and trying to lead people to that next step of obedience? What have been some common themes that you've observed?
I think one of the things that constantly frustrates me, and I have to just turn back to Jesus and go, well, that's what he said we're like, is our tendency to see the whole world as if we're the center of the universe. The times that we fight and devour one another over methods of ministry, not values of ministry, those are the things that I think are most discouraging. You know, when somebody's caught up in sin, well, I understand the slavery that sin does to our life. But when people are quoting their Bible and fighting and devouring one another, that's the one I just have always the hardest time with.
Yeah, that's hard. And there are a lot of disappointments, as you mentioned, and you give some advice on dealing with disappointments. There are many men who are dropping out of the ministry. I mean, we see some of these statistics on this issue, too, where they are burning out or they're just so discouraged they can't deal with it anymore. So they're not, you know, they're not staying the distance, not going the distance in ministry. What do we do about that?
Well, first of all, we have to redefine success and failure and get back to success being faithfulness, not necessarily massive growth.
Yeah.
And I say that as a pastor of one of the larger churches in our country. I get that. But what a lot of people don't know is for the first 3 years that I was at North Coast Church, we grew by one person. That's a third of a person a year.
Yeah.
And I was just as faithful then when the fruit was not very much as I have been when thousands of people come. And I think a lot of discouragement comes because we have something to prove and someone to impress, or maybe a father wound in the past, or something that causes us to say, I'm being treated like the Apostle Paul was and like Jesus was, but that's unfair and that's wrong. How can that be? I'm going to bail out.
Yeah.
It's like, excuse me.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus said it would be like.
Yeah, that's a good point. And yet, from pastors I've spoken to, and I know you know this is the case as well, they're very much mindful of the fact that if I have a small church, maybe I'm a failure, which is ridiculous because the size of the church does not indicate whether or not you're a faithful pastor. How do you get people who are worried about that sort of thing to feel encouraged and to focus on their faithfulness to the Lord and to the sheep rather than on how big their churches are necessarily?
Well, I always try to drive them back to Scripture and say, let's take a little deep dive and see what it was like to be Jeremiah. Let's take a deep dive and see what it was like to be Joseph during most of his life.
Yes.
Let's take a deep dive in the Apostle Paul, who at one point said, every single person has abandoned me, and I'm here all by myself in this Roman prison. But we forget that, and we think of the conferences, and we think of the books, and we use that as our measuring stick instead of Scripture. Which is ironic because most pastors I know see themselves as Bible teachers.
Right, right, exactly. Yeah, you get back to those basic verses and you'll remember what your Bible actually says on those things.
Right.
When you talk about another one of these exhortations from Peter, serving with enthusiasm, talk about that a little bit and what that ought to be in a pastor's life.
Well, I think one of the things we have to realize is that we don't have to lead. Whenever the top rung on the discipleship ladder is leadership and the ultimate top rung is vocational ministry, we've bought a lie from the pit. And so I always just tell people, if you really hate everything about leadership, quit leading. Jesus said, if anyone wants to sit at my right or left hand, not everyone should. He told Timothy that if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, not make sure everyone aspires to that. So the first part of serving with enthusiasm is the realization that you don't have to serve in a leadership role. Jesus will love you just as much.
Yeah.
And sometimes we need more people in the marketplace who are living an A Christian life than people who are doing B professional ministry.
Yeah. Right, right. Well, it's not a career in the sense of some of the other careers you could choose. I mean, it really is a calling to do what you're doing.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and often our calling is not so much a calling to lead from Jesus, but this idea, well, I'm really passionate about his kingdom, so therefore I must be in a professional role. Hmm. And I'm saying, you could leave it. I could leave it tomorrow. Here's what would never change. My calling is to teach the Bible and to disciple people.
Yes, right.
So if I were to step aside from my vocational professional ministry today, that wouldn't change my calling. He didn't call me to professionalism.
Right.
He called me to teach and to disciple. Oh, I could do that in all kinds of places.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true. What do you do about complaining? You talk about the no complaining rule.
Yeah, well, I always tell people if they don't want to pick up poop, don't get a dog.
Right.
And if you don't want to be taken advantage of and used, get out of leadership, because by definition, that's what servant leadership is. Hmm. So I sometimes have the privilege of talking to business leaders, and I tell them the same thing I talk to pastors. I say, don't whine that no one else thinks like an owner, because they aren't owners.
Yes, yes.
That's your job. And so you do your job, and you help them along the way.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. I also liked what you had to say about bearing fruit, because this is such an important thing. We're always wanting to see the fruit of our labors. And you point out we want an avalanche, but God most often shows up as a glacier. And I said, guilty. I think we could all say that. What about the importance of patience and waiting for the Lord to show the fruit, which may not come as quickly as we would like?
Yeah, and the pattern in most of life is it doesn't come that quickly. Those are the people that we put up on a stage, and in some of that I've been forging my own life, and we act as if we created it instead of realizing, oh, we're like somebody who won the lottery. We're fortunate in God's grace and mercy, because as a whole, the pattern of life is we greatly overestimate what we can do in 1 year and underestimate what God can do in five.
That's good.
Jesus is the 3-mile-an-hour Jesus. I mean, there were no motor scooters, cars, subways. He walked, you know. And that's really the pace of most of life and most of ministry, is at 3 miles an hour. We read the book of Acts in 30 minutes and forget it took 32 years.
That's right. Yeah, great point. I know. And I think what it gets back to is when you are a shepherd, your primary concern ought to be your sheep. And if you are focused on your sheep and on their good, on their discipleship, and on what the Lord has called you to do, then it really does take your focus off yourself, which seems to be one of the main things you're advising, is really have your heart and your eyes in the right place when you're trying to be a pastor and a shepherd.
Absolutely.
Very good. Well, the name of the book is Lead Like a Shepherd, The Secret to Leading Well. Dr. Larry Osborne joining us. Larry, it was great to talk to you. Thank you so much for stopping by.
Well, thank you. I'm glad I could. Appreciate it.
Well, thank you. God bless. Thanks for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. We really appreciate your tuning in. God bless you, and we will see you next time.